Have you ever sat down with someone and had a religious discussion? Especially a discussion about the gospel and the truth of the gospel. And what I'm talking about is this kind of a discussion with someone who's not a believer. You ever had to do that? Spend all night sometimes. But there is something going on. If you've discussed Christianity with someone who is opposed to Christ, you are more aware than others that there is a war going on, if it's been a serious discussion. As we read earlier, our enemy is the realm of Satan. As Paul described, I remember we just read the call to worship. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, the opposition of this has been kind of condensed into three basic focuses of attack, or our enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Does that, have you heard of that? And very common. And this is the world system. First is the control of Satan. We've read this often, but take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. You recall this, where Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world." It's the world system. It's not this beautiful physical world that we're speaking of. The word "world" has a lot of different definitions in the context it's used. But you were walking or living your life, conducting your life according to, or measured by, bounded by, couldn't get out of the course of this world. And the course of this world, which is measured by, according to, bounded by, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then he says this: "Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh." There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. "Indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind." That's key. "And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Keep that in mind. But this world system, as 1 John 5, 19 says, John, as he's ending his epistle, says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The world in this context, Vines defines it as the present condition of human affairs in alienation from and opposition towards God. That's the world system. But we said the world of flesh, the flesh in this context, we talked about it here in Ephesians. In this context, the flesh can be, Paul says, you know, my flesh. We live in the flesh. We'll see this in a minute. But it's not just the humanity of it in that sense. In this context, flesh is the nature of the human today that is warped and inundated with sin, that cannot do anything pleasing to God. It began with Adam and Eve when they believed the lie that they could be like God, determining good from evil and declaring it be like God's. And see, that is an enemy, obviously, because only God can be God. And this rebellion or disobedience set within them a rebellious bent. And if God can only be God, so fallen human nature cannot do anything but oppose him because it wants to be God. And the devil is obviously one of the terms of Satan or Lucifer, the god of this world. He is the fallen angel who is God's primary adversary. Nelson's Illustrated Biblical Dictionary says, "Satan's influence in the worldly affairs is also clearly revealed. His various titles reflect his control of the world system." Jesus said, called him in John 12, 31, "The ruler of this world has come." 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Paul refers to him as the god of this age. Remember, God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And obviously we saw in Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air. So, when you became a Christian, you became an enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They don't like you very much. You were enlisted in a war. It is the world that will hate you. Remember Jesus said that in John 15? The world hated me, it will hate you. Just read that. This is good to know. If you're a believer, keep this. This is your perspective. If you were of the world, Jesus says, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. He's not talking about the pine tree out there. Do we have pine trees? Palm tree probably better here. But the world, not that, but the world system hates you. It runs against you. It's the flesh. 1 Peter 1, what is it? 2:11, yeah. We've read on Wednesday nights, we've been going through 1 Peter, just a brief devotional on it. 1 Peter 2:11. He warns them this way. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Remember, you're not of this world. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And the devil seeks to destroy you. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be on the alert. For what? Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's talking about Christians there. Not that a Christian could lose their salvation, but their lives can come to nothing. It could have no effect for the kingdom. And he resists the devil. He'll flee from you. He is an opponent. The world persecutes, hates you. The flesh incites you, draws you away. But the devil has the most effective tool. Lies. What did Jesus call him? A liar from the beginning, a father of lies. The great battle for the faith, the battle that Jude, remember Jude was attempting to, he said, I meant to write to you about our great salvation, but instead I have to write to you urging you to contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly, struggle, wrestle for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's Jude's short epistle at how he begins. Contend earnestly, because this is the battle for the truth, expressly the truth of the gospel, but all truth is God's truth. The world persecutes, the flesh incites, and the devil has lies. Note these things. Jesus called Satan the liar from the beginning, the father of lies. James describes worldly wisdom as earthly, natural, demonic. Paul warns Timothy against doctrines of demons. These lies, this wisdom, and these doctrines are all attempts to explain reality and make sense of our existence in false ways. Why did that happen? Well, I know why that did. Why is this? What is the reason? Why am I here? What's the purpose of my existence? What's my goal in life? What do I need to become? What is really true about how come I feel bad about things, or how come I don't feel bad about things? And I need to understand my own existence. I need to understand this world and how it works together and why people are the way they are. And you come up with all sorts of different reasonings. We'll get to that here. Man will defend to the death, by the way, the thought that he is basically good. That's one of the underlying lies in all of these philosophies. Are you familiar? Anybody ever heard of Marxism? Marxism, they don't say it in that sense. But what's wrong with the world? Well, we have people who are being oppressed. If we could just get rid of the oppressors, everybody could work together and we would do well, because what? We're basically good. Except those guys. Don't they have the same nature? Yeah. But it's a way to try to explain reality and how to explain eternity. And you got so many others. This isn't a sermon on false teaching in the sense of defining them and going through them. But man, first off, will defend to the death that the prospect that he is basically good. And the world is convinced it can cure itself of its ills. The demonic realm wants to keep humans seeking after sensual satisfaction to quench the soul's desire for life. I see Paul, I don't know if we'll read it here, but in Ephesians, he says in Ephesians 4:17, to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the of your mind. Remember all that? He ends it with, they pursue sensuality with greediness. That's probably verse 19. So this is the battle, and the battle for souls goes on, and it's going on. The enemy already has the world under his power, 1 John 5:19. So the force of the battle is against those who know the truth. The primary attack on the church has always been here. Her main enemy is false teaching. Matter of fact, persecution, what does persecution do historically? Grows the church. Sensuality, actually in some ways, I hate to say it, but the flesh, pursuing temptations of the flesh, will purify the church, because only believers are the ones that can have victory over that. And to begin, as you grow in Christ, you know what happens? What your attitude towards sin is? You begin to hate sin more. I don't want to do that. You become like Paul in Romans 7. Whoa, wretched man that I am. So it, in a sense, effective in a backhanded sort of way of purifying the church. But lies are the primary weapon and the most effective weapon. Because they come from inside. Paul said men will arise from among yourselves in Acts chapter 20. Leading the church astray, teaching them wrong. And this is what Paul, this battle against the truth, this is what Paul was ready to confront at Corinth, the false teachers and the false teaching when he came. Now recall, what we're going to see is that Paul, in these five verses, we're going to see Paul is warning the Corinthians that he's coming. And he's basically going to say, I'm coming loaded for bear, and you make sure you're out of the way, okay? I'm warning, and now, because I've got weaponry, and it's not the weaponry that they are using, and this is war, and this is what the warfare looks like. That's our passage this morning. Paul's ready to confront this false teaching. And he tells the Corinthian believers to make sure they're on the right side. And that's really good advice. And I was going to say something else. It'll come up later. But here's your warning in verse 2. If you have your Bibles, turn into 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember, he said in verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We described the meekness of Christ and the gentleness of Christ. It's supposed to be like ours. And I who am meek. And that's a third word. Those are three good characteristics of Christ when face-to-face with you, but bold when toward you when absent. Courageous is another aspect of Christ's character also. The Christian can be humble and meek and gentle. They can also be bold when in conflict. Okay, this is what Paul says, but bold toward you when absent. That's what he was accused of. You know, his letters are mean, but he's not. He's a mamby-pamby when he comes here. He's just a fake. And Paul is going to warn them this way. Look at verse 2. He uses the same word, bold. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Basically, I'm asking you, that and the word is not just ask, it's an emotional word. Where is it? It's emotional. It carries the sense of desire or long for. These people were dear to Paul, and he said, dear ones, I want to make sure you're okay before please make sure you're ready. We'll see in verse 6 how it is. You set yourselves out of the way here, because I'm going to come. He was coming, by the way, the reason he was coming was to collect that gift for the Jerusalem church, the starving church in Jerusalem. He was gone. He'd gone through Macedonia. Now he's coming down to Corinth, and he's going to collect the gift, and he and a number of men will take it down to Jerusalem and give it to the church there. And he had been concerned for Corinth because they had been divided. I'm Paul, I'm Apollos, and everything. He'd written to that, and then he had gone and visited, had that kind of a sorrowful meeting, and then he wrote the harsh letter to them, and he didn't know what had happened, and he was so concerned for them. He was waiting for Titus. He sent Titus to find out how they responded to his letter, and when he met Titus up in Macedonia, he found out they'd repented, and we described in chapter, 7, I think. They had turned to Paul. They'd realized, Paul, you were right. The gospel is true. We don't, you're our father in the faith. You have the authority. You're an apostle, and your message is authentic. And Paul, you're authentic. They'd turned. Not all of them. Do you see in verse 2? I don't want to be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some There's still some people left there. There are some false teachers. We'll see this. As a matter of fact, like I said, the last part of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his authenticity and his authority as an apostle. And based upon the power of Christ, it's some wonderful stuff. But he knew the Corinthians had repented, but not all of them. That's the sum of this verse. They were still attempting to undermine Paul's authority and ministry. Some in the church were apparently being influenced by these false teachers, and Paul begins by asking them not to make it necessary for him to go to battle against them too. These people were dear to Paul. He wanted them out of the fight. The reason that there would be a fight was the battle for divine truth. Take a look at that. These false prophets were claiming that Paul, as if I walked according to the flesh. They were claiming Paul walked according to the flesh. What does that mean? That means he conducted his life. That word according to is the Greek word kata, usually means measured by or bounded by, according to. In other words, if someone gives you, this is a different subject, but it's the idea of if a rich, very wealthy man came by and gave you out of, the Greek word would be ek, like exit, if he gave out of his wealth to you, have a 10, have a fiver, that's out of my wealth. But what if that wealthy man gave to you measured by his wealth, according to kata, his wealth? Here's 5% of my billions. Or here's it's according to how wealthy I am is how I give. Well, Paul is saying here, they're saying that I live and I conduct my life and I walk through this existence bounded by my humanness, by what they think everybody lives by. They don't know there's a difference. The false teachers don't understand salvation changes you. They think I'm just like they are, just a different teacher. And this is just apart from you. Corinth was very Grecian in its foundations. Now it was Roman, but there was still that and Athens was not far away. There was still that oratory argumentation style of things, and what you were appreciated for was not so much the truth, but how you could present your case, and how classy you could be. And we'll read that here. How Paul was in a few minutes. But these false claiming Paul walked according to the flesh, that is, he lived and thought and taught limited by human reasoning and wisdom. They were saying Paul was like them, and God was not using Paul, that these were Paul's ideas. Matter of fact, they didn't say Paul was like them because they claimed to be from God. But Paul was not going to let the truth be attacked like that. And he would come being bold. That's the word we saw in the first. And bold means courageous, going where it's unsafe. But he says this. He says, I'm not going to go where I need not be bold. I don't want to be bold against you, but I am going to be bold with the confidence with which I plan to do this with the confidence. And the word confidence,
we can have it probably mean it's better, not better, but a good way to have a synonym for it was assurance. So I come boldly into a place. Why? Because I've got assurance. And I can be bold in that way. But I propose to be courageous against them also. And that's the word that has a to-do factor to it. It'd be bold, confidence, stepping into a situation that's a bit dangerous, but with the assurance that one would be safe. Finally, he plans to be courageous, a third term, much like the first two, but with the idea of taking action. Daring to do is how one described it. Paul was ready to go to war with these men, and he was, in a way, urging the Corinthians believers to get out of the way. I'm going to come, I'm assured, and I'm going to do something about it. That's what I propose against these who claim that I'm just walking according to the flesh. And the reason that he had that confident assurance and ready to daring to do was because of the weapons that he had. They were not human. Look at verses 3 and 4. They say we walk according to flesh, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war, here it is again, according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We walk in the flesh, obviously. It means to live as a human in this physical realm. Paul is saying, yes, we do live and speak in the physical world. We're not mystics. We're not ghosts or spirits or anything like that. We do walk in the flesh. We're real people. But neither. We don't walk. We walk in the flesh, but we neither walk nor war according to the flesh. Our lifestyle, our living, is not bounded by just our human fleshly desires. Remember how we read in Ephesians? You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power, and among them too you formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. By the way, that's natural. That's how you live. You live to meet your own needs. That's the natural way of doing things. The interesting thing is, I rarely hear this, but they don't never say it this plainly, but you know, the human being is naturally selfish. You know? Anybody ever been in sales? Yeah. WWIFM, everybody listens to that radio. What's in it for me? Yeah, we're naturally selfish. Did you know that that's sinful? We're to live by faith and let God meet our needs. What we are to live. That's why I tell you, and you begin with your witnessing, perhaps sometimes, creator, creation. Big difference. You're creation. You're not creator. You live for him. He doesn't live for you. Well, anyway, back to the notes. But we live in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. Our weaponry, and in the context here, it's going to be the argumentation. He's not bringing, I don't bring spears and swords and all of that kind of thing. He's not talking about that. They all know it's the philosophical debating type of weaponry that he brings. But he says, our reasonings and our arguments do not arise from, nor are they measured by, remember, according to, they're not measured by human reasoning and wisdom. They're powered by God. Verse 4 again. Do you see the end of verse 4? But divinely powerful. This is the armory Paul will be drawing from. When he arrived in Corinth, he reminds them, because this letter, 1 Corinthians, he writes them. Now, some of you are saying, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos. Did Paul die for you? I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody except, well, maybe a couple. But then he says this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel,
not in cleverness of speech, which the Corinthians, that would be attractive to them, so that the cross would not be made void. For the word of the cross, not clever speech, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And that cell in Corinth. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And indeed, Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You can go on. You get the difference. Paul says, these guys don't stand a chance. That's why that warning, please get out of the way, because this is coming. This is the gospel proclaimed by Paul, and that he declares is foolishness from the natural man's point of view. Remember what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, 18-25? They had forgotten that. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This is the word of truth, and that is the gospel. In our context, go back to 2 Corinthians 10. In our context, Paul describes these things as the knowledge of God and the obedience of Christ. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. In these verses, the call of the gospel is to obey, the call of the gospel to repent and believe, submitting yourself to Christ. And that comes from the word. Remember we read in our, I think it was called our scripture reading this morning, you have known the scriptures which, what? Are able to give you the knowledge that leads you to salvation. And it's all profitable as it goes on. And Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active and powerful, or living and power, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is the power that Paul would use, and it's his weaponry. Remember in that we talk about the sword, the armor of God in Ephesians, after after a call to worship, putting on the armor of God, there's the helmet of the belt of truth, the shield of righteousness. It goes on. The last thing is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So that's the weaponry. This is what Paul will use, and this it is powered by God. The word of truth. Paul is going to come with the truth. The natural human spirit cannot accept that. It is foolishness to his blinded spiritual eyes. He is dead in his trespasses and sins and cannot respond to it on his own. It is the truth that an all-holy God has declared. And he has declared everyone to be under sin and under just condemnation, and that they are rebels by nature. God's solution is not a change in behavior, but a change of life. The natural sinful person must die to himself and receive God's gracious gift of Christ surrendering of Christ and surrender to him as Lord and Savior. And that's crazy to the natural mind. Here, this is, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 3. He kind of reiterates it a little bit. It's, no, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. You ever, was it Daniel Webster? Or who wrote it about the guy that decided, it was the early 1800s, wrote this thing about being able to argue with God, argue himself and reason with God about why he should go to heaven and shouldn't. You know, the devil in Daniel Webster wasn't something. But somebody was going to argue with God, and I've heard people say that. Well, when I get there, I'll just argue with him and tell him what he did wrong. No. You must become foolish so that you can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Man can't do it. He can't come up with a solution. He can't come up with a system. He can't come up with a philosophy. He can't come up with a way to God. He just can't. Well, this is Paul's intent, to come with this weapon called the Word of God. These weapons, matter of fact, that's probably better said in Ephesians. It says the sword of the Spirit, which is the chrema of God, the word, each word. It's, in other words, the Bible is not your weapon. The Bible is your armory with weapons in it. We could say it that way, the whole thing, obviously. But the truth is powerful. Man has devised many ways to make sense of his existence without the truth. Reminded me of Paul Simon wrote in a slightly different context, I built walls, a fortress deep and mighty, that none may penetrate. He goes on saying he's a rock, he's an island. But people become dedicated to their fortresses of belief or philosophy. These things, such as I mentioned, Marxism, humanism, relativism, existentialism, mysticism, and more. You go isms and asms and spasms, as they say. Things such as the sinfulness of man and accountability to God are avoided like the plague. Evolution, for instance, especially, takes God totally out of the picture altogether and is held on to with great fervor. You know, that's one of the reasons they're doing space exploration. They can find life on other planets. They think it would help them prove that God doesn't exist, that evolution works. Evolution cannot work. Many reasons. Irreducible complexity is one, but anyway. But they get God out of the picture, and they hold on to that. As one commentator observed this, their fortress becomes a prison, becomes a tomb. And if those walls are not broken down, that's where they die. These fortresses of ideas are not new. The truth still tears them down. They are divinely powerful. See that? For the destruction of fortresses. The word destruction is literally the tearing down, and it's the same word as destroying in verse 5. You're back here. He says, the powerful for the destruction of fortresses, verse 5, and we are destroying, same idea, destructive, destroying, tearing down, speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. These fortresses are, and the word destroying or tearing down, it's much like the conqueror who would demolish the walls of a city to get inside of it. And it is tearing down the walls, tearing down the defenses. Well, yeah. Have you ever noticed that most everything that's apart from Orthodox doctrine is, yeah, but God is sovereign, yeah, but okay, well, that's not here, but anyway. But these fortresses are described as speculations and every lofty thing. They are philosophies and reasonings of blind men trying to make sense of the world that they live in. But note, these ideas have a particular motivation. They are raised up against the knowledge of God. Fist in air. Sin is rebellion, beloved. It's not just ignorance. It's not just, oops. It is rebellion. And that's where I go back down to, I want to be God.
I wonder what I want to. You define sin, one counselor told me, he said, sin can be defined as, I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and I want to do it now. Mm-hmm. Tell me babies don't have the sin nature. Anyway. Mm-hmm. But here, these ideas, they are raised up against the knowledge of God. Proverbs 2:5 is, and that whole first of Proverbs chapter 2 helps us understand what man's ideas are raised up against. But he uses this kind of a couplet here. He's telling him to pursue wisdom, because then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Raised up against all that God is and all that God is about and all that God says is true, but especially who God is and what he is like. Succinctly, it is the truth condensed in the gospel centered on the person and work of Christ. This is it's what Paul is coming to defend when he is going to use the truth as his weapon. He will come like he wrote to the Romans. He will come and say, you know, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is what? The power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to Jews first and all to Gentiles, or the Greeks. And it is the power of God that he has. And this is the thing that changes life. He would show that the Creator should be worshipped, and that all men are sinners, and that God's grace through the full payment of sins for sins on the cross by Jesus Christ is the only hope for salvation from God's wrath. And in all of that, besides tearing down these reasonings, Paul would not rest until, like the conquering king who tore down the city walls, he would lead captives out. And in this context, it's not the unbelievers like we had in Job. In Jude, we'll read that. But in this context, what comes out as captives are the thoughts about reality, the thoughts about the existence of God, the nature of man, and the way of salvation, for instance, will be brought into line with the gospel. That is, here is the call to the obedience of Christ. Now, there's one way to take it, but the context it doesn't fit. But we are saved by the obedience of Christ. Jesus obeyed actively and passively, and we are saved. When he died on the cross passively, we're saved from our sins. And when he lived righteously, actively obedient, he gained the righteousness that is imputed to us. But I don't believe that's what Paul's talking about here. The call of Christ is a call to obedience. The gospel can be called the obedience of Christ, because Christ is a synonym for the gospel. He'll talk about that. You know, I preach Christ. What do you mean, Christ? Oh, I preach the gospel. And it's the same idea. Look at these. This is just walk through some of these. You can write them down to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Here are some. The word of God kept at the beginning of the church. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming what? Obedient to the faith. And not just convinced of the faith, but obedient to the faith. Okay? Especially in Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection, verse 4, through whom, according to the Holy Spirit of the Spirit of Holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? Obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And then he goes on, and after he's done with his doctrinal teaching in chapter 15, he will say this about his plans. Verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. And in 16:26, as he ends his letter to the Romans, he says this, that this has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, speaking of the gospel, in this sense, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. And then finally the writer to the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 5, 9. It's all through it. These are good. Although he was a son, he learned obedience of the things in which he suffered. Verse 9, and having been made perfect, complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation.
So your call to Christ is a call to obedience to Christ. First act of obedience is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And this is back in my day when we first were hitting this. You've heard me say this before. You know what they used to say? Yes, Jesus, I'll accept you as my Savior. And I'll take heaven. I'll take thank you, by grace. I appreciate that. Okay, yes, great. What? No, don't expect me to obey you. Don't expect me to treat you as my Lord. I'm in charge of this whole thing, right? That person's not saved, beloved. That's no obedience to faith. True saving faith results in obedience, okay? It's not a salvation by works or anything like that, but true saving faith produces obedience. Well, Paul was going to come and tear down the false teachings and claims of these false apostles, and he was not going to compromise. It would be a winner-take-all, and he wanted to make sure that the Corinthians were sort of out of the way before he came. That's why verse 6 is there. He says in verse 6, and we are ready to punish all or put vengeance on all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. In other words, he heard of their repentance and he was telling them that to make sure that their repentance was intact and complete and that they indeed recognized the truth of the gospel, his authority, his authenticity, and as say, the truth of the gospel that he preached. Now, as we continue through the end of 2 Corinthians, we'll get a taste of Paul's defense that he plans to present. He will tell them of his qualifications and remind them of his dealings with them. He is coming to fight for their souls and the truth of the gospel. As we began the message, I said this, when you became a Christian, you became an enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You were enlisted into a war. It is the same war that Paul was in. By God's grace, we too do not walk according to the flesh. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we can walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh. The enemy wages war against our souls, attempting to crush us into uselessness. Make sure that your obedience is complete. Are you attired in the armor of God? Are you feeding on the Word? Are you safe and secure in Christ? By the way, this is not here, but you might write this down and just study it. It's in 2 Peter. I'm going to jump ahead. If you do this, if you're all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, if you do these things, I'm going to list them here, as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. And in this way, the entrance into eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And Paul, and Peter is saying here, you want assurance of your salvation? It's not, you don't work to keep your salvation. You don't earn your salvation. You don't hold on to your salvation. But if you want to see the reality of your salvation come out into your life and produce fruit that you can look and be assured of, I would have you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, applying all diligence to your faith, supply moral excellence. And to your moral excellence, knowledge. To your knowledge, self-control. And your self-control, perseverance. And your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a way to grow. But keep pursuing that. Growing in grace. I trust you're doing that. Great. You're safer from the enemy. Now consider those around you who aren't. They don't know Christ. They're trapped in fortresses of speculation and lofty things raised up against it. Only God's Spirit, using God's Word, through God's child, can rescue them. Recall how Jude,
Remember, who urges us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Let's end with this, how he ended his epistle. Okay? But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Would you stand as we close in prayer?